Today we continue our study in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And you will recall that last week we were looking at the last verse of Luke chapter 9. The last verse of Luke chapter 9, which was chapter 9 and verse 20 and verse 26, verse 62, I should say. And Jesus said to this man, this would-be disciple, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And we saw what this means. We saw that only those persons who put their hand to the plow of God's kingdom, who make their lives count for Jesus and for God in this world, by plowing a deep furrow in the field which is this world, only such people who are committed to God's work without looking back are fit for the kingdom of God. Now, we did not dwell very much about fitness, what this fitness for the kingdom of God means, and this is what we shall attend to today. What does it mean to be fit for the kingdom of God? To be fit means, very basically, to have that kind of quality which is required for entering the kingdom of God. For example, you say that you are fit means that you have that quality of health. You are strong. You are physically fit. You have that quality which is described as well-being, as health. If you are not fit, means you are not healthy. You are sick, you are diseased, you are ill, you are below par. To be fit for a task means that you have the necessary qualifications to do that task. To be not fit for that task means you don't have those qualifications. You are not equipped to do that job. You are unable to handle that job. So the basic meaning of fit is quite clear. The Lord Jesus uses this word elsewhere in his teaching to say that salt, which has lost its taste, is not fit for anything but to be thrown out and to be trodden under foot of men. Salt that has lost its taste, and here you have the same Greek word, is no longer fit. That's the same word in the Greek as here. It has lost its quality of saltness. The required quality is which was once there is no more there. The salt doesn't function as salt anymore because it has lost the quality of salt, namely the taste and the effectiveness of salt. And because it is no longer functioning as salt, it has lost the character of salt, it is no longer fit for anything. It now still has the appearance of salt, it still looks like salt, but it is in fact salt no more. And so what can you do with it? You can't do anything with it. You throw it out. You throw it out on the garbage heap. And the garbage place in those days was the street, like some places still in this world. What you don't want, you fling out of the front door. And everybody, passerby, trample over it, you see. The front is the general garbage area. So it's trampled underfoot of men. Are you fit for the kingdom of God? That was the question the Lord was raising. Are you fit for the kingdom of God? Do you have the kind of quality? Now, if you don't have that quality, it doesn't mean that you have to attach a handle somewhere to the side of you and crank the handle hoping that it will produce this kind of quality, that you can work it up in yourself. If you don't have this quality, you turn to God for that quality. As James says in James chapter 1, if he who lacks wisdom, who lacks the kind of quality that the Christian life needs, what does he do? Ask of God, who gives generously. Ask of him. You don't have because you didn't ask. It's no use to say, well, I don't have this quality. I'm in a pitiful state, so I should just bury my head in the sand. Maybe I should just go in a corner and moan and weep. God is there to supply it. The question is, do you desire to have it? Can you face the cost of having it? Because once this quality comes into your life, it does certain things to you, as we shall see. Now, in the message before that, I mentioned the three vital principles of the Christian life. Three vital principles. The first of this, we used the word justification, the theological term, which simply means God's grace in forgiving us. That was the first and fundamental principle. The second one we spoke of as sanctification, which means the quality of life which must come from having received God's forgiving grace. That we therefore deal with others in the same gracious manner in which God has dealt with us. And the third principle we saw was the principle of judgment, that God will then deal with us in the same way as we have been dealing with others, or in the same way as we are now dealing with others. That is the principle of judgment. You will be your own judge. The way you deal with others will be the way God deals with you. If you are unforgiving to others, God will be unforgiving to you. If you are gracious and forgiving to others, God will therefore be gracious and forgiving to you. Why are we forgiving? Because God has forgiven us. Therefore, the relationship of these three elements are very clear. But the point that we must get at is this. The Lord Jesus stresses very strongly the connection between the second and third points. He puts a lot of stress on the second point, namely our sanctification, the kind of life we should have as Christians, the kind of quality of life that should be expressed in us as Christians. Now, the church likes to concentrate on the first point. They spend all the time talking about justification as though there were no other principles in the gospel except justification. Now, of course, justification is the foundational principle. It is the most basic principle. It is the most precious principle as being the foundation of the Christian life. But if we concentrate only on the first and neglect the second and the third, we have neglected the fullness of the gospel. As Paul said in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, I have preached to you the whole counsel of God, not just one aspect of it, but the whole of it. The church today is in great danger of concentrating on only one aspect to the neglect of the other aspects. Therefore, not the whole gospel is preached, but only some part of it. And you cannot omit any part of the gospel without the most serious consequences following. But by contrast, we find that the Lord Jesus stresses the second element in relation to the third, namely, your conduct is, and the qualities that should be in your life, is something constantly stressed in the Lord's teaching. And so when I am systematically expounding the Lord's teaching, I can do nothing else but to follow his own emphasis. And this is what we shall notice here today. Because today we shall look at the next chapter of Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42, to gain a clearer insight into what being fit for the kingdom means. And you can see a wonderful internal connection in the Lord's teaching. There is a certain order, a certain sequence in the Lord's teaching that you can notice. He speaks of one thing, and then the next time he is developing this point that he has made earlier in some way or other, and making that point ever more clear so that we have no excuse that we didn't understand what he said. What does it mean to be fit for the kingdom? Well, he is going to explain this to us very clearly. And if we say to be fit for the kingdom is not looking back, it means to be totally committed, then what does totally committed mean? What quality of life does that describe? Well, this is what the Lord Jesus deals with right here in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Let us look at this passage. Luke 10:38. Now, as they went on their way, that is, the Lord Jesus and his disciples went on their way, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. So here we have the Lord's teaching to Martha and to all of us. You are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has got that one thing. She has got the good portion, and that won't be taken away from her. Now clearly there is something of great importance in these words that we must understand. What is the one thing that is needful, that is necessary? Now either you are going to be on the one hand anxious about many things, distracted by much serving, doing this and that, and doing it for the Lord. Because Martha was preparing a meal for the Lord. And so she was preparing this, and she was very busy about this and that, doing this and that for the Lord, that she neglected to be with the Lord. That happens to all of us, doesn't it? You are so busy doing this and that for the Lord, it's all for Him, and you feel because it's for Him, it's justifiable, that you have neglected to be with Him. But more seriously than that, or as a consequence of that, one should say, you have lost a certain quality of life. And it is this quality of life which is essential for being fit for the kingdom. Now, in the scripture, you will notice that with remarkable consistency throughout the Old and the New Testaments, there is this stress on being one, oneness, in contrast to being occupied, diversified with this and that and so many things, so that it gets very confusing. Now, which are you? Are you a concentrated person? Or to use the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, is your eye single, or are you having your whole being scattered? Diversified maybe is the nice word for it, but in fact you are just scattered, unable to concentrate. You don't focus at one point. You are just all over the place. Or putting it another way, that's the reason why you are falling apart at the seams. You can't get yourself together. Let's look at the Lord's teaching and His constant stress on this one thing, to know what is this one thing. A little further along in Luke chapter 18, verse 22, we find this one thing appearing again. In Luke 18, 22. Here we find the rich young ruler coming to the Lord Jesus and asking Him in verse 18 of Luke chapter 18, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now He is talking about eternal life. He is talking about salvation. He is talking about something important. And the Lord Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? And you know the commandments. And this rich young ruler, who is a very religious man, a nice person, he says, well, I have kept the commandments as best I know how. I have been keeping the commandments. I go to the synagogue, I go to the temple to worship, I keep the commandments. He is a good and moral man. And then notice what the Lord Jesus says to him in verse 22. And when Jesus heard it, He said to him, one thing you lack. Still that one thing that is essential. He's got everything else. He's got money. He's got religion. He's got a nice character. He keeps the commandments. He's a decent sort of guy. And we know the world has lots of these decent people who are so nice, and they keep the commandments. They do all these things. But one thing you still lack. That one thing, he's got everything except the one thing that matters. What a sad tragedy that is. What a tragedy it is to have everything, but the one thing that you need. What's the use of that? The person who has the one thing but doesn't have everything else is the person who has the one thing that's necessary. He is truly rich. Spiritually, he's truly rich. But many people have all kinds of things, but they have not got the one thing. One thing you still lack. How am I going to get it? Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. So what then is the one thing? The one thing here is to follow Christ. To put your hand to the plow and move forward. And cut away all the other excess. Cut away all the fat. Cut away all these other things that give you spiritual atherosclerosis. Throw it all away. You have one thing. Follow me. The call to discipleship is the call to the one thing. To the concentration, the unification of the entire person in this one thing. The disease of the church today, the tragedy of the church today, is that there are very few people who have the one thing that matters. They have religion, and they don't lack religion. They may even keep the commandments. And if they have even the extra blessing of riches, like this rich young ruler, nice house, a nice car, a nice this and that and the other thing, nice education, nice family, they've got it all, except the one thing. And often the good, all those good things, like wealth and education, become the enemy of the best. It is not to say that it's sinful to have riches, it's sinful to have a good education, it's sinful for... These are good. But the good becomes the enemy of the best. It prevents us from that concentration. Let's look again, the same thing about the one thing. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, we find the same scriptural teaching about the one thing again. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13? There he speaks of his singleness of purpose. Chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, that is, this resurrection life, this perfection. But one thing I do. There we come to the one thing again. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Remember, putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. Forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal. I press on towards the goal. His total commitment is seen in his single concentration upon the kingdom of God. One thing I do. I had heard lots of things. He tells us early in the chapter, Hebrew of the Hebrews. I had a wonderful education. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of my generation, he says. I did everything right. As far as the law is concerned, I was perfect, just like the rich young ruler. All these things I have done from my youth. But unlike the rich young ruler, he forgot about all those things. One thing I do, forgetting what's behind, I concentrate to press towards the mark of the goal that is before me. Where do you find this kind of Christians today? All we find is Christians who are non-focused, who don't have that powerful concentration. When you talk to them, you get the impression that they are scattered. They don't know where they are going. They don't have clear direction. They appear confused, compromised. You don't get the impression that they have become focused. When we say that a person is devoted, what do we mean? We mean that he is concentrated on one thing, or rather one person, namely Christ himself. What else does devotion mean? It means that you have cut away all excess. and you are focused, you are a sharply focused person. His conversation, his thinking, his conduct is all focused towards the mark. He is like an arrow that has been pulled out, strained in the bow, and moving sharp to the mark, turning neither to the left nor to the right. Or if you use the picture of the plow, he doesn't turn left or right, he moves in a straight line to the objective on the other side. The church is deeply lacking in such persons. They want this and they want that. Their hands are so busy grasping here and there and in all directions that they lack a central focus. You talk to a Christian, you can very easily, very quickly detect whether there is a concentration or not, whether they have a single concentrated point of light in their hearts and in their minds, whether their whole being is focused in on the target, or whether they are scattered. You detect that within a few moments of conversation with them. Very easy to see. You know what kind of Christian it is. And you begin to wonder whether they are fit for the kingdom. And that is the question, whether they are fit. It is not that they have not put their hand to the plow. The Lord is talking about those who have already committed themselves to put their hand to the plow. It is that having put their hand to the plow, they are not focused in the goal. They are still looking back, looking forward, looking up, every direction. But where is their view? They are not concentrated. There is an interesting verse in the Old Testament that I have often pondered and meditated upon. It is the verse that every Jew recites every day, as though the Lord wanted to drive this point of oneness into their minds. This verse is the verse that they were told never to forget, but to think about, to meditate upon, and indeed they repeat it to this day. The Jews, the Orthodox Jews, repeat this, which is called the Schema, every day. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we read like this. And what does it mean? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And it starts with these words in verse 3. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, the commandments, that is, that God has given, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, and that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. This is then the condition of blessing. What is it? Verse 4. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The Lord your God is one Lord. What does that mean? Did they ever think of him as anything other than one? When did the Jews ever think of God as any other but one? What does one mean? And I have often, even as a young Christian, pondered what this might mean. That he is one. That he's not two. And not five. He's one. The Jews never thought of the Trinity, so that would not be a problem. To tell them that he was one is telling them what? Because they never ever suggested that he was anything other but one person, if you like, or one being. So what is this supposed to convey to the Jews? What is it supposed to mean? Well, the oneness, for one thing, can indicate his uniqueness. He is the one. He is unique in himself. Hear, O Israel, and remember this, that your God is the one. He is unique above all the gods of this world. All the things that would claim your devotion and your attention. God is unique. He is incomparable. He is the one that stands out from the multitude. Yes, that could certainly have this meaning, and it's certainly part of the meaning. What else does it mean? The word one, in fact, means united, concentrated, united. Your God is united. Well, what does that mean? Well, maybe the meaning of this will become clearer to us to understand what's the quality of God, if we turn to Psalm 86, verse 11. Psalm 86, verse 11. And this is what we read here, with the same kind of expression of... Here we find the verb form of one in the Hebrew, Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, that I may walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. What does it mean, unite my heart? Isn't that a remarkable statement? Unite my heart. Make my heart one. That's what the Hebrew is saying. Make my heart one. Make it so that it becomes concentrated, focused, not scattered about, but centered. Make my heart one. Unite my heart to honor your name. Make my heart focus upon you, because the implication is that my heart is not focused upon you. It's scattered a bit here, it's distracted a bit there. But unite my heart. Make my heart one. God, then, is a person who is truly united. What does that mean? Well, we noticed these expressions a bit earlier on. The expression that we use to say, pull yourself together, when we think of a person who is emotionally falling apart. We say, pull yourself together. Unite yourself. Get yourself together. So the expression to be united means a person who is fully in control of his faculties. A person who is fully focused, fully centered on target, is a person who has full control of his faculties. When we lose control of our faculties, we say that we are falling apart. We become disunited inwardly. In fact, this becomes a clinical kind of disease called schizophrenia. A person who quite literally doesn't know what he really is anymore. He has completely fallen apart and becomes a pathological case of having fallen apart. Unite is the exact opposite of a person who has fallen apart. This is very important. The sense of a concentrated person. Or if you say of another person who loses his temper, he explodes. He literally falls apart. He rather blows apart. He has completely disintegrated. A person who loses his temper, quite literally, has disintegrated. At least for that moment. He is completely gone to pieces. He has blown his top. He has quite come flung apart. The concentrated, united person doesn't fly apart. Therefore, this statement about God being one tells us the quality of God. He is concentrated. He is united. That is, he is in total control, certainly of himself as well as all other things. He is in complete concentration and possession of his faculties, which is what holiness is about. The person who is holy is so totally concentrated, he doesn't blow up. He doesn't lose his temper. He doesn't fall apart at the seams and all these kind of things. That's what holiness is about. A person who keeps blowing up, losing his temper, falling apart, is clearly a person who does not live in consistent holiness. This gives me quite a picture about God. A person, if we can speak of God in this way, who is in total command of himself, of his faculties, and of all that is around. So that we don't speak about holiness as a vague, rather indefinable quality, but we can understand it almost as it were psychologically. That is, how the mind of God works, how God is like. He is in total possession of his faculties. How wonderful to meet a person who is not always falling apart under pressure. Every time somebody provokes him, he blows up. Every time things go wrong, he falls apart. There are so many Christians that a pastor has to be all the time trying to put together again, because like Humpty Dumpty, he has fallen apart all the time. And a large part of the counseling work a pastor has to do is to try to stick people together who are falling apart. And when they fall apart, their marriages fall apart, their relationships with brothers and sisters fall apart, everything is falling apart all the time. Unite. Fix my heart upon you. Give me the clarity of direction. Would to God we have Christians like that, who are clearly, finely concentrated. Now, so many Christians are ineffectual. Ineffectual at the best, but dishonoring to God at the worst, because they are not concentrated. They do not stay on target. They are like missiles which can be sort of easily distracted from their goal, and they blow up in the wrong places, destroying the wrong people. They do not remain on target. Let's take an example to bring it down to concrete facts. You start the day and you say to the Lord, Lord, today I'm going to glorify your name. I'm going to go out there, and wherever I go, I'm going to spread the sweet fragrance of your name with all those I come into contact. Ah, what a beautiful idea. What a nice resolution. And so, you go out through your door with a spring in your step, a smile on your face, and somebody gives you a bang on the shoulder that you nearly fall over, and then your face expression changes. Huh? Don't you look where you're going? I mean, if you have a sore shoulder, don't take it out on me, okay? I mean, if you feel like getting nasty, go and do it to somebody else. What have I done to you? What happened to your purpose of glorifying the Lord? Immediately, you're off target. Immediately, you have been distracted. Satan needs to give you just one bump, and you are completely changed off the tracks. You're completely changed your direction. You don't know where you're going anymore. And then after a while, you say to yourself, oh, what happened to my good intention this morning? You see, there is the difference between a focused person and a person who just has some kind of good intention. He knows it's nice to be glorifying to the Lord, but he can never do it. He can't, because he is not centered. He is not focused. You can get him off course as easily as anything. You hear a message about loving brothers and sisters. Oh, yeah, love brother and sister. Yes, that's what we got to do. This is what we, such a nice ideal, what a church would be. We all love one another. And then some brother or sister comes along and drops his pee on your shoe. Why don't you look what you're doing, huh? Why are you so careless? Christians should be careful, you know? And you're so careless. Oh, and all this about loving brothers and sisters all down the drain. It's all gone again. It's all gone. You see? Because we cannot stay on target. The slightest distraction gets us off course. You determine that as a Christian, you're going to have the peace of Christ in your heart. Because without this peace, you cannot glorify God. But the bus conductor is rude to you when you got on the bus, or somebody slammed the door and hit you on the nose, and now you're all full of chi, you see. All blowing up, and the pressure is building up inside. The wrong kind of chi, of course, you see. Chi, so that, you see. That's quite good. So much air in you that is enough to make you die. Chi's a literal translation. You're going to blow up. You're so angry. And what happened to the peace? Well, the peace is gone, of course. That was blown out long ago. There is the difference between the concentrated person and the non-concentrated person, if I can get it down to brass tacks of daily living. The concentrated person allows nothing to get him off course. You may tug at him, you may bang at him, you may throw your tea at him, but it's awful hard to get him off the tracks. He is concentrated on course. He is determined he is going to glorify God, and you can keep on doing what you like. Or like the Lord Jesus, what he had to experience, you can spit in his face and he will still go on target. You can spit on his face and he will not change his course. He will not react to you. As we saw the other day, the true Christian, his actions are governed only by God. He doesn't allow other people to govern his actions. He is so focused on target that you cannot drag him off that target. You can try, but you won't succeed because he is focused. He will not budge from that direction. He is like a missile that is fixed on target, and you can try what you like to distract it. It will move towards the target steadily and without swerving to the left or to the right. That's what it means. That is the quality that we are talking about when we talk about total commitment. It means total. That means you can try whatever you like, but he is committed to moving in this direction and nothing will get him off the track. That is total. You want to know what's total commitment? There it is, in brass tacks, in daily living. That's what it's like. A totally committed Christian is somebody who moves in this way, and you can do what you like, and you will not cause him to swerve in any direction. That is the quality of being fit for the kingdom. What is fit for the kingdom? Fit means to have that one thing. What is the one thing? To be concentrated towards the kingdom of God. To be focused on Christ.